Please turn to Psalm 45. Psalm 45, we're going to read all 17 verses. But before reading and preaching God's word, we're going to go to him once more in prayer, understanding that we can strive with all we want with the best of minds, but unless the Spirit comes and blesses the word, we will not hear it. This is Psalm 45, verses 1 through 17. I'm going to read the superscription as well. To the choir master, according to Lilies, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a love song. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You're the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your Lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of all the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber with robes interwoven with gold. In many-colored robes, she is led to the king with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness, they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. I realize I forgot to pray, but we can pray now, so let's pray. Father, your word is good. In it, you have revealed yourself, and through it, we see the beauty of our God and King. Lord, this passage is weighty because it confronts us with the surpassing loveliness of Christ. Yet at the same time, it is weighty because our hearts and minds are sluggish. My heart and mind is sluggish this morning. I often prefer worthless idols that are not to Yahweh God who is. So I pray, Lord, would you be merciful to us this morning? Please draw us to yourself, for you are altogether lovely. Help us, Lord, to see your loveliness. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'll be honest, I struggled this week in preparing this sermon. It was a hard text. I felt the sense of the loveliness of Christ that this is calling us to see, yet my own dullness of heart and my own ability to understand it. In many ways, this is an odd and a foreign text, at least for us. We don't sing songs like this anymore. So I found myself asking a lot of questions as I read over it, not understanding what exactly to do with it. Questions like this: is this psalm even relevant for us? Well, actually, yes. It was explicitly written for us. You can look at the heading to the psalm, the superscription, "To the Choir Master." That title means the song is intended to be archived, to be preserved. And look at the end of verse 1. The psalmist pictures his tongue like a pen of a ready scribe. A scribe, one who records everything about the king so that future generations, that's us, can learn of the king's greatness. Okay, so it's relevant, but who's it about? Well, in one sense, we don't know. This is a generic love song that was written for the wedding day of an anonymous Israelite king. There are no details in this psalm that enable us to determine the exact historical occasion for its composition. Yet, in another sense, we do know who it's about. Because in Hebrews 1:8, we hear God the Father singing this song over Christ Jesus, his son. That means that while this psalm was initially dedicated to some unidentified ancient Israelite king, it finds its truest and fullest meaning in Christ, our King. Okay? So it's about Christ, but what's its purpose? Now, this is an important question, and the answer is key. This song is for the bride. The reason for composing a song like this is not simply to praise the king, but to woo, to encourage, and dare I say, to persuade the bride of the radiant splendor of the king. Wellspring, you are the bride of Christ. And we see that language all throughout Scripture. We heard it earlier in Ephesians and in Revelation. And this love song has been divinely composed for you that you might love your King. You need this song. I need it. We need it because, as Jeffrey prayed, we're idolaters. We're idolaters at heart. We're idolaters who on a daily basis, even moment by moment, forget what is most beautiful in this world. And so God writes this love song for us. He gives it to us so that as we read it and as we sing it, we have our hearts and minds shaped by it. And we are taught to love what is lovely and worth loving. And that's what this psalm does. It presents us with the King. It declares with full force, "Behold, behold the loveliness of Jesus Christ, your King." And in beholding his loveliness and letting it wash over us, permeating our thoughts and instructing our hearts, we begin to see the splendor of the King. And we grow in love for him because he is lovely. So let's do that. Let's look at his splendor that is beyond compare and have our hearts turned to him. The psalmist in verse 1 can barely contain his awe for the bridegroom, for the king. He says his heart, his whole being overflows. He must write this song. He must declare the surpassing beauty of his Lord. And he begins in verse 2 singing, "You are the most handsome of the sons of men." Now, when we hear this, our minds likely go immediately towards outward appearance. But the psalmist, his mind had something much more meaningful. He was thinking of inward beauty. We know this because he writes, "Grace is poured upon your lips." Now, to understand what he means, remember that this is poetic language, and in poetry, a single word is often used to represent the whole thing. We actually do this all the time in everyday speech. We say Hollywood, and we mean the entire film industry. Or I might refer to Wall Street in reference to the entire financial sector. And in verse 2, the effusive grace poured upon the king's lips is meant to describe every aspect of the king, His whole being exudes grace. His splendor is marked by grace. And though the psalmist could have written this thinking of perhaps lovely decrees that the king was going to make, or perhaps a poem he would write, we see its truest final fulfillment clearly in Jesus Christ. Right from the start of his earthly ministry, it was his grace that in many ways compelled the crowds to follow him. Listen to how Luke records the crowd's reaction to the first public appearance of Jesus. This is Luke 4:22. "And all the people spoke well of Jesus and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth." It wasn't merely that these gracious words were pleasing to the ear either. They were filled with beautiful power. The Gospels make this point over and over and over. Christ's words brought liberty. By them, he cast out demons. His words brought relief. By them, he healed diseases. He spoke and brought light out of darkness, comfort instead of sorrow, joy for misery, and life in place of death. His lips are anointed with grace. He is indeed the most handsome of men, not by some outward appearance, but by an all-encompassing inward grace. And this truly is the height of beauty, is it not? Have you not learned to see even the plainest of people as beautiful as you grow to know them and come to see their inward beauty? Our King's splendor is full of grace. We behold it, we experience it, and with the psalmist in verse 2, we must say, surely God has blessed you forever. Such grace can only come from one truly blessed by God. Yet this is just the beginning of the psalm. The king's splendor isn't only full of grace, it is also marked by justice. It's the language of verses 3 through 5. In these verses, the psalmist urges the king to take up his sword and to wage war on evil because he is confident that the king's cause is perfect. Listen again to verse 4. "In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds." We live in a world where lies are more prevalent than truth. We don't trust any politician, journalist, organization, or almost any authority. Oh, but look at your king. He's lovely. His cause is defined by truth. We live in a world where pride and vicious ambition often characterize leaders. Bullies reign supreme on all sides. Oh, but look at your king. He's lovely. He's divinely gentle, never harsh or domineering, full of meekness. We live in a world where evil always seems to win. There's always a dark, ulterior motive, and even good endeavors are often marred by injustice. Oh, but look at your king. He's lovely. He rides out with righteousness in his wake. It's no wonder the psalmist exclaims, "Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds." In other words, only awesome deeds could hope to bring about his cause for truth and meekness and righteousness. Awesome deeds will have to be done. They will have to fill his hand, mark his every action. And that's exactly what we see in verse 5. The king slays all his enemies. All peoples fall under him. Again, this slaying, it has to be understood in light of the two-edged truth that we saw last week in Psalm 2. The king's conquest destroys evil, yet at the same time, it is often a conquest that raises up good. Christ slays his enemies so that he might raise them as friends for all eternity. Now, how can he do this? Well, because the king is no mere man. He's the God-man, Jesus Christ. So verse 6 says, speaking to the king, it says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." Now, maybe this could have been said of an Israelite king, but only in a very limited sense. Israel understood that the throne belonged to God and that the king was God's representative. God stood behind every king of Israel. Yet how much truer is this of Jesus Christ, our king? Truly God and truly man, the divine Son of God who took on human nature. Two natures in one person forever. Of course his scepter is the scepter of uprightness. Of course he loves righteousness and hates wickedness. It's his very nature. He's God. Now, if you haven't gotten there yet, you're close. Your mind is already full, and you're probably starting to glaze over. This is just too much. We can't take in the full grandeur of the king. It's no wonder the psalmist said his heart was overflowing. These verses are just gushing, and it's hard to wade through it all. Christ's glory and majesty are too much. His splendor intoxicates and overwhelms. It's sensory overload. We smell it. Even his robes are fragrant with spices. We see it. His palace is inlaid with ivory. We hear it. The stringed instruments reverberate all around us. So great is this king that his bridal party is made up only of royalty. It's verse 9. Indeed, his bride is arrayed in the finest, the purest of golds. This is wave after wave after wave of splendor, and it's just too much to take in. So what do we do? Because honestly, part of me just wants to give up. I can't make myself get excited over this. So what do I do with it? In C.S. Lewis's The Chronicles of Narnia, after many years away, Lucy is joyfully reunited with the great lion Aslan. And as she runs towards him, she suddenly draws back in fright. She's startled. Something has changed. He's bigger than he was the last time she saw him. Smiling, Aslan gently corrects her. He's not bigger. He hasn't changed. It is Lucy who has changed. She's grown. And he tells her, "Each year that you grow, you'll find me bigger than the last." Now, beloved, growing to marvel at the surpassing splendor of Christ and learning to love his loveliness, it takes time. It doesn't happen all at once. Each year we grow, and as we grow, we see our King with greater clarity. We see him more for who he truly is, the most handsome of the sons of men, chief among 10,000, and we love him all the more. So this morning, don't try to take it all in at once, because you can't. We just can't. He's too majestic. He's too royal. But we can grow. We can grow as we let Jesus woo us to his loveliness. So grow this week as you meditate on this passage. As you read over it again, let the Spirit work in you to renew you and cause you to see the beauty of Christ. And grow as you pray this week. My prayer these past few days has been this: Jesus, I know you are infinitely lovely. Help me to know it. You might even grow as you sing this psalm. God himself titles this a love song. It's meant to be sung, meant to shape our hearts and our minds through music. Music is so powerful, and it stirs us deeply, moving us to behold the loveliness of Jesus Christ, our King. And that stirring of our heart and of our mind is important because we're meant to see his beauty and to be moved by it. And that's the distinct shift that takes place in verses 10 through 15. These verses turn to the bride. They turn to us, and they encourage us to act because the King is worthy of our affection. So look at verse 10. The beauty of the King leads to four gentle commands, four exhortations. Hear, O daughter, that's us, the bride of Christ, and consider and incline your ear, forget your people and your father's house. We often think of art, beauty, and aesthetics in purely subjective terms. Whether we realize it or not, we speak as if true beauty does not exist. Some people like one thing, others like another. This way of thinking is actually the result of modernity. It's a modern thing. It came about in the past few hundred years. Because in today's standards, unless we can prove something via the scientific method, it can't be proven at all. So, of course, beauty, which is in the eye of the beholder, of course, it's not objectively true. But that's wrong. God created the world and everything in it. God declares what is true because he is the sovereign creator and nothing is outside of his rule. We can't prove good and evil scientifically, but we know it because God declares it to us. And we can't prove beauty scientifically, but there is such a thing as objective beauty. And God has declared it to us, and we behold it in Christ our King. He is objectively beautiful, marked by true splendor, so brilliantly pure that it demands an appropriate response. Yet even the demand is full of grace, just like he is. So this psalm, it coaxes us. It beckons to us to set our affections on the King. He says, come, listen, forget everything else. It isn't worthy of your love. And oh, we need that reminder. We're idolaters. We constantly set our love on worthless objects. It's just what we do. So this psalm, it calls out to us. It says, Aaron, no. Over here. Forget those things. You don't need that status. You don't need that career success. There's nothing there for you. That idol will devour you, and it will devour your family. Come to Jesus. His lips are full of grace. He has the words of life. Come love him. And find life in him. Aaron, no. Over here. Forget them. I know you're afraid. But politics won't save you. There's no comfort or stability to be found there. Come to Jesus. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. His cause is truth, meekness, and righteousness. Love Jesus, and in him you will find peace for your soul. And when we come to Jesus, something remarkable, something breathtaking happens. His loveliness becomes our loveliness. He makes us lovely. Look at verse 11. In the King will desire your beauty. Our beauty. Us? His bride, the church, we're beautiful? Yes. Yes, you are, because united to Christ the King, all that is true of him, all his loveliness, all his royal splendor, it's all yours. What is true for Christ the head becomes true for his body, the church. His righteousness is given to us. It's imputed to us, counted as our very own. He cleanses us by the washing of his word so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. But it's not just a declared righteousness that we have, and I don't want you to miss that. Christ, as our King, he stoops down. He actually washes us. He actually imparts true righteousness to us so that we might, because of him and by him, begin to be beautiful once more. So that we might display the splendor of the King. And that's what these verses are describing. This bride has been made beautiful inwardly and out. She is splendidly royal, fit for the King. So much so that in verse 12, the richest of all the people, those of Tyre, they come to us, marveling at our beauty. That's a now statement. It's a present reality. It's certainly true on the last day when we're made perfect in holiness. But it is true now. Right now, we are betrothed to Christ. We are in the bridal chamber, being made ready, being clothed in robes interwoven with righteousness. We are already on display for the splendor of the King. Isaiah 43:21, God says, I formed a people for myself that they might declare my praise. How? How are they going to declare this praise? Isaiah 61 answers, God will give us a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that we may be called oaks of righteousness, oaks planted that spread their branches that show the beauty of the Lord, oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. You, wellspring, are beautiful. Did you know that? Did you know that you had put on the loveliness of Christ? A brilliant display for all the world to see, for all the world to marvel at. I was listening to a sermon a few weeks ago, and I heard a pastor talking about this very thing. He pointed out that when we think of evangelism, we think first and maybe only of what we will say. But that's not how the Bible talks about it. We're not to love merely in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth. Our lives are to be so shaped by the beauty of the King that when others, when they look at us, when they see us, they say, oh, wow, I don't understand. Who? What? Why are you like this? Why do you say the things that you say? Why do you do them the way that you do them? It's beautiful. I've never seen anything like it. It's so different. Then we tell them about our King. Then we tell them about our God, about Jesus Christ, who we love, whose loveliness has dressed our whole being. He's changed the way we spend time. He's changed the way we talk, the way we work, the way we vacation, the way we make friends. Because united to Christ, he has made us lovely as he is lovely. What a King! What a God! Wellspring, bride of Christ, set your affections on him because he is worthy. And I use that word affections very intentionally. It's a helpful word. We don't use it much anymore. We tend to think of feelings and we think of emotions. But emotions are just a big catch-all bucket. Language in Scripture often gets a lot more granular, and this is helpful. On the one hand, it speaks of passions, and on the other, affections. Passions are those feelings that pop up unbidden, and they rule us, they dominate. Rage is a passion. Boy, I'm sure you experienced this. I can get set off at the littlest thing and just lose control. We are ruled by passions. Affections, though, while equally strong in feeling, they are cultivated. Like a tree, they are watered, fertilized, pruned, and shaped. Love is an affection. It's something we willingly choose to pursue. So, beloved, as we wait for that final wedding supper of the Lamb that we read of in Revelation, set your affections on Christ. He is worthy. He will lead us into his presence with joy and gladness forevermore. He is our King, and he is full of blessing for his people. That's the final point in these last two verses. These verses, they're short and sweet, and they're just a sort of benediction, a blessing over the union of Christ and his bride. It's a very forward-looking blessing. And this was certainly the case for Israel. It had to be forward-looking. Christ hadn't even come. They didn't even understand that the psalm was fully about him. They knew it was of some messianic savior, but they hadn't seen Jesus the same way that we see him. It was a forward-looking blessing. Now, we know that the king of this psalm is Christ, yet the blessing is still forward-looking for us. While we have begun to partake of that blessing now, immeasurable blessing awaits the future. And so this benediction looks to that future. It looks forward to the fullness of a fruitful marriage, of a union that brings forth children who will be princes on the earth. And the imagery here is the generational blessing that we'll see with our own eyes in the new creation, where quite literally hundreds of generations of Christians will be gathered together as the bride united with her King. A union with Christ, which as the final verse explains, will last forever and ever, for all eternity. This series on the Royal Psalms traces the life and ministry of Christ on earth through the Psalms. And last week we saw the coronation of Christ, the Lord's anointed. And Psalm 2, in many ways, it left us trembling before this mighty King. Yes, there was refuge to be found in him, but we still trembled at his coming. Psalm 45, though, it gives us a closer look. As God's people, it shows us that Christ isn't just coming as our King, though he is that. He's coming as our bridegroom, and we are his bride, whom he loves. He's coming to us full of grace to rescue us from our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's coming with justice to set right all wrongs in this world. He's coming with love for us, for his people. He's coming that his blessing may abound. So, Wellspring, behold in this psalm, behold the loveliness of Jesus Christ, your King. Let's pray. Father, we often profess our love for Christ, but I confess how rarely I think of his loveliness. Thank you for psalms like this one that slow us down, that train our affections and set them upon you, our God and our King, Jesus Christ. We commit this time to you, trusting that your word will not return void, but will instead reap a harvest of 30, 60, even 100-fold. May our love for you grow in such measure. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our God and King. Amen.